Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle, to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our text this morning sets up that song, because that song is taken directly from this text. Our text begins in verse number 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His servants. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our great God and Savior, we ask You'll be pleased to use this text to help us love Jesus more, to follow Him better, to love the gospel more, to be more amazed at Your grace, and to trust You more and trust ourselves less. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As followers of Christ, we are regularly told now that we are on the wrong side of history. And when you look at the cultural trends, things do not look good. But when you look back over the last 2,000 years, you could basically say the same thing. We are always on the wrong side of history until we're not. In other words, just when things look really, really bad, then all of a sudden, something happens. It all started one Sunday morning when things were looking really bad for 11 remaining disciples. Their leader was crucified, and the 11 were reeling from his death and the knowledge that one of their own had betrayed him. And besides that, each man, including Peter, had to face the fact that no one really manned up. So here they were, confused and defeated and discouraged and fearful. They appeared to be on the wrong side of history. And then what happened? The resurrection happened. And suddenly, they weren't on the wrong side of history anymore. So what do you do when you crucify your enemy and he rises again from the dead? Well, if you have any sense, you change sides. And if you don't have any sense, you double down. Enter Saul, stage right. This man was a one-man wrecking machine. Armed with the authority of the Sanhedrin, Saul began an assault on the early believers that was terrifying. No Christ follower was safe when he was around. And it looked as if the Christ followers were once again on the wrong side of history. And then what happened? Saul was hijacked. The guy was taken out. I mean, on the road to Damascus, Saul was completely, unexpectedly ambushed in a surprise attack. And it's not that a band of Christians hid behind some bushes and waylaid him and threatened him with his life. No, Jesus himself appeared to Saul and did something greater. He hijacked his heart. So, Lewis, here's the football illustration. Just warning you. Imagine if Jim Harbaugh resigned this week as the coach of Michigan and went and joined Urban Meyer and the Ohio State football program as the offensive coordinator. Imagine, just imagine that for a moment. Some of you would be you would be less stunned if the sun didn't rise, right? You would think that the earth somehow had become unhinged from its axis. Now, you can only begin to imagine the loss of Saul. The loss of Saul by the Pharisees to the other side. If you are a member of the Pharisees, how do you get your mind around this? What could possibly have possessed Saul to jump sides? Did he change because he got a better offer of money? That's laughable. Did he do it for the prestige, for the comfort, for the power, for the respect, for the popularity? I mean, what did the guy sign up for? He signed up for beatings, for stonings, for prison, for shipwreck, for riots, for trials, for threats, for hunger, for distress, for abandonment, and in the end, execution. So if you're a Pharisee and your top recruit, your main man, Saul, changed sides, what do you do? What could possibly be his motivation? There is only one explanation. Jesus. Don't you want to live your life in such a way that there's only one explanation? Jesus. I want to go out. I want to live my life with one explanation. Jesus. My life won't make any sense to the world. I don't want your life to make sense to the world other than Jesus. Jesus took on the church's biggest enemy, and instead of killing him, he changed him. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 is evidence of the fact that Saul's defection to Christianity so stunned the Pharisees that their persecution of the believers virtually stopped for a little while. And beloved, it is still true. We are on the wrong side of history until all of a sudden we aren't. This morning, we're studying Paul's abbreviated testimony. He tells his conversion story a number of times in the Bible. And it's pretty clear that he never gets tired of repeating it. Now, if you've ever had a cast on your leg or in your arm, you get tired of telling people what happened, don't you? Kathy and I we were at the hospital yesterday making a visit, and we saw a high school kid going out on crutches the night before, sprained his ankle real bad in a soccer game. And I said, just go home and make note cards. Just write out the story because everyone's going to ask, how did it happen? Just hand it out. You know, you don't have to repeat it over and over and over. You get tired of telling people about the surgery. But if Jesus hijacks your life, the story never gets old. Some of you who are feeling the weight of your body's aging process, and you're tempted to grieve over the loss of youth, think of this. Every day you are literally one day closer to seeing Jesus. You are also one day closer to hearing Paul tell this story that we're reading about. He's going to tell you this story. And he'll never get tired of telling this story. It's just too good. And you know what? He's going to want to know your story as well. Because yours is just as good. If you have been brought from darkness to light, from unbelief to belief, from hatred to love, from being without Christ to Christ, your story is just as amazing. God loves to turn enemies into friends. So, let's make some general observations of the text. I hope that you paid attention to it when we read it this morning. I hope that you read it last night before you came to church, or this morning before you came to church. Because if your brain is still worried about your fantasy football team, or you're still thinking about the movie that you stayed up till 1 o'clock in the morning and watched, okay, then of course you're going to be a little dull when you get here. Arm yourself for the fight. If you would read the text on Saturday night before you go to bed, Sunday morning in the morning, if you have a brief conversation with somebody else, perhaps even in the car, and say to those in the car, what do you think Bob's going to say from the sermon today? What do you think this text, what do you think we're going to see in the text today? When you do that, you help one another read the Bible. When you do that, you help one another listen to the sermons better. That's a great way for the Word to reverberate in and through our lives. I want us to really get into the habit, not only after the sermon, discussing it, but let's talk about what we think is going to be there. Let the Word dwell in you richly as you speak to one another, Paul says. Well, in this text, just from a general observation, we see that Paul specifically names his sins. He owns it. He grieves over his sin. Even as he rejoices in his pardon, he grieves over his sin. You'll notice from verse 13, as well as in verse 16, there's an emphasis on mercy. There are some rich truths in this text, but notice the tone. Paul writes with the sense of being overwhelmed. And the reason I don't think he ever gets tired of telling the story is because even in these short verses, he actually repeats the story twice. And of course, he makes much of Christ. So here's what I want you to see. Number one, the gospel is our story and our message. One of the things I want you to see from this text is how Paul explains his conversion in clear terms that helps explain and define the gospel. When we share our story with others, we need to learn to share our story of conversion in a way that explains the gospel and not just our experience. And I get the sense that most of you embrace that. I get that sense because When I'm listening to people tell their story of conversion before they are baptized, it is like we are all hearing people talk about different circumstances and events, and we're interested in that. But what we're really waiting to hear is the gospel. We can't wait to hear that person confess their sin and profess their trust in Christ alone to save them. And for us, that's the drama. We don't care so much if you were trapped in homosexuality or in pornography or in alcoholism or abuse or addictions or lying or religion or stealing or self-righteousness or pride. We sit on the edge of our seat wanting to know that you know Christ. And when you explain the gospel, that's when we rejoice. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. And that's how we should talk about our conversion, in such a way so that if a person hears our story, they realize the truths of the gospel, not just the circumstances in which we came to Christ. Notice how Paul does that. He does that by explaining, verse 13, what we are saved from. Look at the different terms Paul uses to describe what he used to be. He said, I was a blasphemer. That meant that Paul was pronouncing judgment in the name of God upon people who were actually followers of God. They were Christians. They were actually followers of God. Yet he was, in the name of God, pronouncing judgment upon them. He was presuming to speak in the name of God in an effort to justify his violence against them. Then Paul confesses it. He was a persecutor. In Acts 22, verse 19, Paul confessed in a prayer to Christ that he imprisoned and beat those who believed in Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 26, Paul was talking about his conversion again, and he said, and I quote, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This guy was relentless. The third word he uses to describe what he used to be there in verse 13 is the word insolent. I was an insolent opponent. Insolence is not a term we tend to use. But it has the idea of just egregious disregard of the rights and dignity of a fellow human being. Paul is describing himself as being completely calloused to the fact that he was killing dads and moms. He was terrorizing children. He was causing unspeakable trauma and devastation in their lives. He was an insolent opponent. He remembers the cries for mercy. He remembers the pleas for understanding that he ignored. The faces of those he killed and the children he orphaned would never leave his memory. And then before he continues, what does he say there in the middle of verse 13? But I received mercy. This is amazing to Paul and to us. I received mercy. I received mercy even though I didn't show any mercy. Receiving mercy when you don't show any mercy is jaw-dropping, world-stunning, God-glorifying, gospel-driven mercy. There's no explanation for that kind of mercy other than our God, who is a God who is rich in mercy. He is so rich in mercy that He has enough mercy to wreck the cruelest heart. What did you used to be? I hope when you think of what you used to be, that it will cause you to shake your head with as much amazement as Paul shook his head. He looks back on his life with a grief and with a measure of bewilderment about what he was thinking. He's racking his mind for a plausible explanation to describe why he was doing what he was doing. And he links the mercy of God there in verse 13 to his ignorance and unbelief. In other words, he is saying that he was truly ignorant of the gospel. He wasn't doing things because he knew exactly who Christ was or what the gospel was. He was ignorant. But his heart was cruel. He didn't mean well. His heart was cruel. He was hardened by unbelief, but it was not calloused by his repeated rejection of the gospel. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't know. And I want you to see why Paul is telling his story here in this text. You know why he's telling his conversion story here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because he is applying what he just wrote to Timothy about the proper use of the law. He is applying that to himself. He is showing why these false teachers who were there in the church at Ephesus had to be dealt with because they were misusing the law. And he's saying, look, I misused the law. I was using the law as a reason to punish other people, where the law was supposed to reveal, was supposed to point out my need of Christ. Paul used his distorted misinterpretation of the Old Testament as a reason to persecute and kill people. He knows firsthand the danger of misusing God's word. The law was given to expose sin. The law was given to point to our need of Christ. And Paul's saying, that's what I used to be. Verses 14, 15, and 16. Here's what we are saved by. Verse 13, here's what we are saved from. Verses 14, 15, and 16, here's what we are saved by. We are saved by the mercy of God. We are saved by the grace of God. The mercy and grace that were poured upon Paul were from God through Christ. Ultimately, we are saved by Christ. That's how the letter begins. Remember, look back at verse number 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, there it is again, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He speaks of grace. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. He speaks of this grace as overflowing for him with the faith, that is belief, and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's the end of verse 14. Now, even there, notice the contrast between verse 13 and verse 14. Before Christ, he was raging. He was a hate-filled persecutor. And now his life overflows with love. Before, his life was characterized by ignorant unbelief. Now it is marked by faith. He not only believes, but his belief is in and from Christ. A radical change has taken place in this man. And then verse 15. I think this is the key verse of 1 Timothy. Verse 15. Paul uses what sounds like a grammatical formula. Notice how verse 15 begins. The saying is trustworthy. Now keep your finger here and go to chapter 3, verse number 1. You notice that? How does chapter 3 and verse 1 begin? The saying is trustworthy. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse number 9. The saying is trustworthy. You see the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, as well as in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. When Paul uses that phrase, the saying is trustworthy, he's referencing a saying or a slogan that was repeated by the Christian community. This was something that the early believers said and shared with one another. This was like a mantra. Maybe it was part of a doctrinal statement. Maybe it was part of a creed. Maybe it was something that they would say to one another. It might have been part of a song that they sang. But this was something that the early believers said to one another, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we ought to say that too. We ought to say that because that's what Jesus said about himself all of the time. The phrase that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners speaks of the pre-existence of Christ, doesn't it? He came into the world. We know from the Gospels that he came into the world from the Father. He was not a created being, as the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses would allege. He is from God because he is God. And as God, he was born into this world as one of us in order to live in our place and die in our place. And in so doing, he absorbed upon himself all of the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Christ Jesus came into this world in order to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world in order to save sinners. Will you say that with me? Christ Jesus came into this world in order to save sinners. And you, when you and I say that, when we say that to one another, we are not only saying truth, we are saying what our brothers and sisters have said for 2,000 years. Sinners cannot be saved any other way. But when Christ saves a sinner, he saves him from sin and death. He saves him from wrath and destruction. He saves him from hell and abandonment. He saves him from emptiness and guilt and shame and hopelessness, and saves him from more sin. When Christ saves a sinner, he breaks the chains. When Christ's salvation breaks cycles of sin, it breaks generations of bondage to the same patterns and sets in place a radical new way of living. Paul used this phrase that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he applied it to himself, and then he added this phrase. Look at it at the end of verse 15. of whom I am foremost. More on that in a minute. The story of conversion. It's our story because the gospel's our message. It reminds us what we're saved from. It focuses on what we are saved by. We are saved by Christ. We are saved by what He has done, not what we do. And what He has done is appropriated to our account. We get credit for what He has done when we believe, when we trust, accept Him. But verse 12 and verse 16 point out what we are saved to. We are saved to a life of service. Paul points that out in verse number 12. He appointed me to His service. Serving others is not a job as much as it is a privilege. Serving others is a joy to be able to reflect Christ to others. We are saved from a life of self-centeredness, from a life of hatred to a life of love. We are saved from a life of unbelief to a life of belief. We are saved from a life of thinking chiefly about ourselves to thinking chiefly of God and others. We are saved from an eternity of utter darkness and lostness and fear to an eternity of life. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Now, when you think of the phrase eternal life, what do you think? What do you imagine? I can tell you, whatever we imagine, it's too small. Amen. Eternal life is so much more than living long. Eternal life is not just living long, it's living large. Think of it like this. God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. We're not eternal. God is immortal. We are mortal. If we are going to be eternal, if we are going to be immortal, we have to get that from God. We are incapable of creating that and coming up with that on our own. But God gives us immortality through the gospel. God gives us immortality through Christ. God gives us eternal life through Christ. And since this life, this eternal life is from God, this eternal life is actually God giving Himself to us. Eternal life is God bringing us into life with Him. Eternal life is us enjoying life like God enjoys life. Therefore, and this is a big therefore, our life of service, our life of service of others is a preview of the life that we will enjoy together in the relationship that God enjoys as God. God sent Christ. That is the ultimate act of service. In order that we might be drawn into this relationship that God enjoys as God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in that relationship, we are known. In that relationship, we are found. In that relationship, we have peace. In that relationship, we have fellowship. Therefore, a preview of enjoying that relationship is the way in which we serve and care for one another now. The gospel is our story. It's our message. Point number two. We love to tell the story. And I say that based upon the fact that Paul tells the story, verses 12, 13, and 14. And then what does he do in verses 15 and 16? He repeats it. He tells it again, just with a little different emphasis. We love to tell the story. We love to tell it because, quite honestly, it's humbling. When Paul says, the end of verse 15, of whom I am the foremost, he's not being overly dramatic nor overly humble. He understands what he was. It's clear from how he describes himself. He knows he was not on a journey trying to find God. He was on a mission motivated by his hatred of Christ. And in hating Christ, he hated God. In the name of religion, he was executing people. Perhaps you have heard that religion has been the reason for millions of deaths in this world. It's true. It's true. Bad religion has been the reason for millions of deaths in this world. The gospel has been the reason for life. But in the name of religion, Paul was executing good people. He was committing horrendous crimes. And if God had not radically hijacked his life, Paul would not only have continued down that road, he would have committed more and more sin. God spared him by changing him. He was the worst sinner he had ever met. By God's grace, he now had the capacity to look at his own life and saw the tragedy in it. Beloved, I think in order for you and I to really understand the gospel like we should, you need to be the worst sinner you have ever met. I need to be the worst sinner I have ever met. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul met or knew of family members whose lives he was responsible for ruining. I think it's probably one of the contributing reasons why, after his conversion, the church that he had attacked in Jerusalem did not want him around and struggled with accepting him. You can understand that. Even the other disciples did not trust him initially. Can you blame them? They knew the families whose dads and husbands had been killed by Paul. They risked their lives in helping these people survive. They were the ones trying to explain to the children how a good God would allow such a bad thing to happen to their dad. And there's no doubt in my mind that Paul knew of those stories, and he knew how those families that he had destroyed had to beg in order to survive. He knew how some of them probably lost their homes and their jobs. So when Paul would tell his story of conversion, it was not full of drama and excitement. It was full of sorrow and grief. He knew the weight of his sin. It was humbling. And when you study the life and the ministry of Paul, you realize that toward the end of his ministry, he was on a mission to raise a considerable offering from the churches that he had helped to start and strengthen in order to bring relief to the believers who were starving in Jerusalem due to the famine and the persecution. And he knew that this offering that he was attempting to raise from the churches in Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and Thessalonica and so forth, he knew that that offering would go a long way to help build the necessary unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. But I have no doubt that Paul also saw that offering as a way to be a channel of kindness to those he had previously been an instrument of horror. So whenever Paul told this story, he was humbled. Well, let me ask you, what about you? When was the last time you told someone how Christ saved you? If you can't remember, it's been too long. I say that in love. When was the last time you told someone how Christ saved you? And I recognize that some of you don't have that story yet. I know that. And I'm praying that you will have that story one day. You will be able to tell people how Christ saved you. But I know that you don't know that yet. You haven't trusted Christ yet. But for those of you who are followers of Christ, when was the last time you told someone how Christ saved you? And when you did it humble you? Were you amazed again at God's grace? If you saw the depth of your sin and how you were and what you were saved from as clearly as God saw it, how do you think that would affect the way you relate to others, even relate back to God? It's humbling. It's humbling when we tell the story. But when we tell the story, you need to also know it's universal. Look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you know that there are sinners all over the world? Lewis, are there any sinners in Scotland? Just a wee bit, right? There are sinners all over the world. Wherever you go, there are sinners. Everywhere you look, you will find sinners. You know what that means? It means that there are people all over the place that Christ came to rescue. It also means you and I need to ask God to give us specific opportunities to share the gospel with them and pray that God will open their eyes to the truth. Everywhere you go, you have an audience who needs to hear the gospel. It's universal. And the beautiful thing is that Christ didn't come into the world just to save Jews. He didn't come into the world just to save the rich. He didn't come into the world just to save the poor. He didn't come into the world just to save the middle class, whatever category. He came into the world to save sinners. And we're all in that boat. It's also amazing. Verse 16. Paul says, Christ saved the biggest enemy of the church and turned him into its greatest soldier. That's what he's saying. Let that truth melt into the pores of your soul. Christ saved the biggest enemy of the church and turned him into its greatest soldier. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost of sinners. Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Christ saved Paul in order to display to this world, in order to display to you his perfect patience. That is amazing patience. Christ did not destroy Paul before he saved him. He allowed Paul to even execute believers He even allowed him to do that so that this truth would be accepted by you, that if Christ can save Saul, he can save you. And he did save Saul. Christ is not indifferent to the suffering of his children. Christ is grieved over his own being persecuted. When Saul was at the execution of Stephen, and Saul was giving his approval to the execution of Stephen, what did Stephen say before he was killed? He opened his eyes and he looked up into heaven and he said, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew what was happening to his son Stephen. He knew what was happening to his servant Stephen. He loved Stephen. He cared about Stephen. He could have protected Stephen, but he chose not to. Because Stephen's death would become an occasion for the world to know about Saul's hatred of Christianity, so that Saul's salvation into becoming Paul would be even more astounding. Do not interpret God's failure to intervene as being uncaring. There's something bigger going on. He didn't rescue James from Herod's sword, but he rescued Peter. Did God love Peter's wife more than he loved James's wife? No. Did it feel like it in the moment to James's wife? Probably. Does she feel that way now? No. James's widow is no longer a widow. Her widowness was a means that Christ leveraged for a time to show his patience that will bring more children to glory. And in glory, we will rejoice. In glory, we will enjoy living large, living long, living full, living sweet, living loud, that will drown out all loss and all suffering from this present world. Christ's patience was put on display in the salvation of Paul, so that you and all the world will know that no matter what you have done and where you have been, Jesus is a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. That's why it's so hopeful. When you hear the stories about Jihadi John or other terrorists who delight in executing Christians, it is natural to wonder, God, why do you permit people like that to live? I read the account the other day of a sniper who, from almost a mile away, made an incredible shot that killed an ISIS soldier who was about to execute a prisoner. Perhaps the person he was about to execute was a Christian. And when you hear a story like that, the temptation would be to cheer. The bad guy got what he deserved. But I think if Paul were alive today and if he would read that story, I think he would be sobered. Because he would know that man was like him. And God had every right to take him out, but God didn't. Paul didn't laugh about his past life of sin. It clearly grieved him. But he sees it for what it is. His conversion is an incredible demonstration of God's mercy and patience. God was so patient with Paul. And Paul's conversion should make this truth very clear, that if God can save Paul, and he did, God can save you. God did not save Paul reluctantly. He saved Paul enthusiastically. He saved him in order that God's patience might be put on display through him. In fact, did you ever think that God may have saved Paul in response to the prayers of the family members who had loved ones killed by Paul? All of that is Paul rehearses. And that's a lot to rehearse. There's a lot there. All of that is what just explodes in verse 17 in this statement of praise. It's like he just can't keep it in anymore. It's the gospel, beloved, that motivates our worship. Paul's overwhelmed at his conversion. All these years later, he is still amazed by God's grace. And this amazement is high-octane fuel for his worship engine. And these verses just put it all together in such a beautiful way. There's rich theology in these verses. And when you put the whole thing together, verses 12 through 17, what do you have? Life. Life plus doctrine. Life plus understanding who God is and what He has done. You put that together, and what do you get? You get worship. Amen. Now, imagine this, if you just had doctrine, but you didn't have life, and you just talked about truth all of the time, but it never affected your life, that is dead. And if you just have life, and you're always talking about your experience, but you don't link that to anything that God has done, then all you have is experience, and that's actually self-centered, but life. Life that is understood in relationship to God, life that's connected with who God is and what He has done, enables you to understand your life for what it is, and it causes you to worship. So I ask you, do you have a story of conversion? Have you ever trusted in Christ? Have you ever repented of your sin and trusted in Christ? Have you ever surrendered your life to Christ because you recognize He lived the life you could not live, and He died the death you could not die? He paid the penalty for your sin in full, leaving you nothing to pay. Have you ever trusted in Christ? If you have, you're amongst family, because we're all in the used to be club. And what we used to be humbles us. It's not what we are. Praise God. It's what we used to be. And there's been a change because Christ changes us from the inside out. If you've come to Christ, how do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as how Christ views you now? What label do you use to describe yourself? Do you view yourself in what you used to be? Or do you view yourself how God looks at you in what you are because of Christ? When was the last time you told your story? If it's been a long time, would you find someone before you leave this morning? Tell them your story. And if you can't find anybody, I'll be out in the gathering space. You can come tell me. I'm dead serious. Because I love to hear this story. Why is Paul writing this letter? He wants to protect the church at Ephesus from false doctrine. Do you want false doctrine to be corrected in our congregation? Do you want it to be always arrested? Yes. How do we protect our church from false doctrine? Speak the gospel to one another. Tell others, tell each other the gospel. Never stop telling each other the gospel. And finally, I ask you, who's on your they'll never change list? Who's on that? Well, they'll never change. Maybe God's going to use you to be the hitman. That takes them out and puts them on the right side. He loves doing that, you know. Because He did it with you. And if He did it for you, He'll do it for anybody. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are a God who is rich in mercy. You are a God who is patient. God who is amazingly patient. I pray that our hearts will be so full of reminder that You will open our eyes to see all of the opportunities that we have to speak to others, even in this church family, about how You brought us from darkness to light. And for those who have not yet come to Christ, I pray that today, even right now, they'll trust You. But trust You right now. At the very least, talk to somebody. Help them. Help them to see the urgency, the beauty of trusting Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.